We are continuing our series in John chapter 17, and so will you turn to the Gospel of John and the 17th chapter. And this morning we come to verse 5, which closes the first section of this glorious chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious God, take the things of Christ and make them plain and sweet to each of us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Verse 5 of John chapter 17 is simply an insight into the heart of Jesus. Here is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ opened up for us and revealed to us. In fact, the whole of John chapter 17 is about the heart of Christ. And He reveals what is on His heart, in His mind. It is these things in verses 1 through 5 that pertain to Him in His relationship to the Father. And then verses 19 through 20, or verses 6 through 19, He will pray about His disciples or for His disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, He will pray concerning future disciples. These are things that are precious to Jesus Christ. Now we have examined, you remember in verse 4 of John chapter 17, our Lord Jesus with respect to His work of humiliation. And we have talked about the person of Christ. And when we talk about the person of our Lord Jesus, we do not see Him as separate in different ways, but we see Him as God and man. We see Him as God and human, two natures in one person. And so we talk about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ with two natures. But we also consider our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to His work. His work which consists of humiliation and which consists of exaltation. And you remember last week in verse 4 that we talked about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus when He says, "I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Here in verse 5, we are concerned with exaltation, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never make the mistake of dividing or separating the person of Christ from the work of Christ. Our Lord Jesus, in His person, accomplishes His work, the work that He says God gave Him to do. And we talked about His work last week. We remember that the work of our Lord Jesus consists of two things. It consists of His perfect obedience in His life, and it consists at the same time of His shameful and awful death and the sufferings that were attended to that. Secondly, it consists of His resurrection from the dead, His ascension to glory, and His exaltation crowned as the King, the Lord of glory, at the Father's right hand. And so in verse 4, we consider His humiliation, and in verse 5, we consider the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 5 has one big idea. It is about the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorification of the Son of God. You see that in verse 1, "Glorify your Son," verse 5, "and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you." Now it is clear, is it not, in verse 1, that the glorification of the Lord Jesus is connected to a particular time. Look what Jesus says. He prays, the hour has come. Well, what hour has come? Well, the hour of His approaching death, when the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish the work that the Father had given Him to do, which we see in verse 4. I have accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. Jesus also prays, doesn't He, that God would glorify Him because He, as the Son of God, has divine sovereignty over all things in verse 2. You have given Him authority over all flesh. So Jesus, as the Son of God, has divine sovereignty, authority over every single thing, and then in particular, that I might give eternal life to all that You, Father, have given to Me in divine election, in verse 2. And so we see here that this eternal life that the Father, that Jesus gives to all those whom the Father has given to Him, Jesus then says further, in order to clarify what is eternal life, He says, verse 3, that this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus is eternal life, and this eternal life is the salvation that God has given to all those that He has given to the Son. And this eternal life, the Lord Jesus says, I have given to all those that You've given Me. And it is simply expressed in the knowledge, the knowing of God. Now, when we come to understanding what this all means, every Christian, every true believer knows God. Every Christian knows Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says. That's the essence of eternal life. And eternal life, or everlasting life, is not so much about a life that is unending in quantity, but it is about a life that is transcendent in quality. When we think of eternal life, we're not thinking so much of the duration of years, never ending, forever and forever and forever. We are thinking of what that life consists of, the quality of that everlasting, that eternal life. And the quality of that everlasting life is to know God and to know Christ, and to know God and to know Christ is to revel in and to enjoy the salvation that Jesus has brought to each of us. That I give them eternal life, the ones that You, Father, have given to Me. And so, since our Lord has done what God has required of Him in order to save you, to save me, Jesus now in verse 5 continues the request that He began back in verse 1. You see verse 1, the hour has come. And what does Jesus pray? Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Then in verse 5, and now Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You. Notice that our Lord Jesus connects the glorification of the Son in verse 1 with the fact that He desires to glorify the Father. And now verse 5, He desires that the Father glorify the Son, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. So this request of our Lord Jesus Christ has to do with one thing: glory. That's all. Glorify Me with the glory that I had with You. So it has to do with Jesus' own glory, and it has to do with the glory of God. The glory that you and I experienced before the world existed, that glory, glorify Me with that same glory. Will you notice that Jesus is not requesting a different glory? He is not requesting a new glory. He is not requesting some addition to the glory that He had previously. It is the same glory. So Jesus is not talking about some new glory. He is speaking about a glory that He desires, which is exactly the same as that which He experienced before the world began. Verse 5. What is it then that Jesus is requesting? It is simply a return to the very presence of God in His glory. That's all Jesus is saying. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you. Glorify me in your presence with that same glory that I enjoyed with you in ages past, before the world began. Now we know that our Lord Jesus has voluntarily surrendered in His life on earth the enjoyment of that glory. Now that Jesus has come and He is praying in verse 5 as He approaches the cross, having accomplished in His flesh the work that God had given Him to do, and shortly to suffer and to die, which is part of the work, essentially the major part of the work. Now that He has done that, our Lord Jesus has come suffering in the flesh, voluntarily has laid aside the enjoyment of that glory that He enjoyed with God in ages past. When our Lord Jesus, the eternal Word, became flesh, He gave up the enjoyment of the divine prerogative, which is to revel in and to exult in and to remain in and to be in glory. Our Lord Jesus gave up the enjoyment of that fellowship with the Father in glory, the glory that He had before the world existed. So Jesus desires the same glory. He desires to enjoy the same glory, to return to the same glory. It is His divine right. It is His prerogative because He enjoyed it previously with the Father. That's what He says in verse 5. Jesus did not give up His glory. Let me say that again. Jesus did not give up His glory. He veiled His glory, and it's essentially the enjoyment of His glory that He gave up. He's no longer in eternity past with the Father and in that glory. He is now on earth, and here He is praying that He wishes to return to the Father's presence so that He can enjoy the glory that He always had with God. Jesus cannot be divested of His glory for one simple reason. He is God. That is why He cannot give up His glory. It is part of His deity. He is glorious. So Jesus cannot be divested of His glory because He's God. You know, when a child goes away from home to college or to, let's say, the armed forces, they give up the enjoyment of an intimate fellowship and relationship in a home, to go and be somewhere else. The only thing that has changed is not the relationship so much, but the location that has changed. Oh, we still have fellowship with them. They are still our sons and daughters. We experience that. We know that. It's just that the location has changed. It was the same for our Lord Jesus. It's just the location that has changed. The relationship between Father and Son is always the same and always has been. The only time that relationship will be broken is at Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? Otherwise, Jesus is in fellowship and in relationship with God. Nothing has changed with respect to their relationship. Jesus gave up heaven, did He not? For a season, for a time. Jesus gave up the enjoyment of the eternal glory for a time, so that He might take to Himself our humanity, that He might come to this earth, that He might dwell amongst men, that He might make His tabernacle here on earth. Jesus gave up the glories of heaven for what we find on earth, so that He might deal with our sins, that He might sympathize with us in our humanity, and ultimately, as Jesus knows, give His life as a ransom for sinners and die on the cross. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, as God, has added to His person His humanity. And we do not confuse the humanity and the deity of our Lord Jesus. He is one person with two natures. One is human and one is divine, and they exist in this one person. They do not blend back and forth and go back and forth. They exist as they are in one divine person, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus. And Jesus took to Himself flesh in order that He might become the mediator of a new covenant relationship that God inaugurates between Himself and His people. And is it not interesting that in this passage, Jesus prays about all those whom You, Father, have given Me? What is He talking about? He's talking about this relationship. He's talking about this new covenant relationship. And it's necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to leave the enjoyment of glory, take to Himself humanity, come and dwell amongst sinners that He will give His life for, in order that they themselves might come to know God and eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. I have glorified You, Jesus prays. I've glorified You on the earth. I have accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. Now, Father, in view of that accomplishment and all that it entails, glorify Me in Your presence with the same glory that I had with You before the world began. Jesus is perfect God. Jesus is perfect man. He is the God-man. Truly, our Lord Jesus Christ is a man of sorrows. Truly, He is acquainted with grief. He knows us. He knows you. He knows me. Now, it is apparent that the future glory that Jesus is praying about in verse 5 is vitally dependent upon Jesus accomplishing verse 4. That unless Jesus accomplishes verse 4, verse 5 is not going to happen. Okay, verse 4 and verse 5 cannot be separated from each other. There has to be humiliation before there can be exaltation. There has to be an accomplishment of the work that the Father gave Him before Jesus can return and enjoy that glory. And so they are connected together. And so in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to enjoy future glory, the same glory that He always had with the Father, He must finish the work in verse 4. Let me ask you, do you imagine that Jesus was ever tempted to give up the work? Ah, He says, I have accomplished the work. My will is to do the will of Him who sent Me. That's why I'm here, Jesus says. And so in this very intimate picture, this portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see Him speaking of His relationship to the Father, a relationship that now has connections to humanity, to all those whom You have given Me, to them, Father, I give eternal life, which means they know You and they know Me. And so the work of Jesus in His life of suffering culminates in His dying on the cross, is accomplished in His death, His humiliating death on Calvary. That's verse 4. And therefore, if verse 4 is done, verse 5 can be done as well. So in verse 5, here is the anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this verse. He anticipates the same glory. He longs for the same glory. He desires the glory that He had with God. Now, dear congregation, my home is my castle. That's where I live. You don't live there. I live there. And everything that goes on in that home is precious to me. Well, what goes on in that home? Well, there's my relationship with Chris. There's my relationship with my children. Intimate, treasured, pleasurable. All of these relationships in times of crisis, in times of trouble, in times of affliction, in times of joy, in times of happiness. All these things take place in my home. It's my castle. And these things, because my loved ones are there, are precious to me. And all that is there, everything that is there in my home is mine. So, when you go home At the end of a hard day's work, a long day's work, you are going to a place that is unlike any other place on earth. And I trust that you are able to go home to a happy home, to a rejoicing home, to a Christian home. What a privilege that is. Jesus desires to go home. That's all. Jesus desires to go home. Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Have you ever thought or considered the triumphal entry of Jesus into heaven? Have you ever thought, in fact, we sang about or we read about the King of Glory coming in. Who is this King of Glory? It's the Lord that's the King of Glory. Have you ever thought about the fact that when Jesus ascended through those clouds and returned to verse 5, what he's talking about, that same glory that he had with the Father before the world began, that when he came to those gates of heaven opened to him and the Lord of glory strode into heaven? But how does he come into heaven? He comes in the flesh. He has never been in heaven in a body. He has never been in heaven in the flesh. Oh, in the ages past before the world began, Jesus was pure spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the essence of God is pure spirit. But our Lord Jesus, in his incarnation, takes to himself humanity. We tend to think of our Lord Jesus as always existing in a body. Oh, no, no, no. Our Lord Jesus took to himself a body prepared for him. And so I can imagine that those gates which stand by the way as sentinels to all who will enter heaven, that Jesus who left heaven now returns in his flesh, in his resurrected body, boldly strides through those gates that are familiar to him and walks down the golden streets of heaven where they are lined with millions and millions of angelic beings who break forth into some heraldic chorus, hallelujah chorus, unlike heaven has ever heard, because the King has come home and the King is entering his glory and the King is marching through his citadel. Our Lord Jesus Christ, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and as Jesus marches down those golden streets, surely there is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is David, and there is Samson, and Samuel, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah. There is Sarah, and Deborah, and Ruth, and Hannah. There they all are, and they have bowed their heads, those Old Testament saints, as the King of Glory enters into heaven itself. And there are they not, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders, who never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord and the Lamb." Ah, that's Jesus. I can see it. Can you see it? I can see it. And there at the end of that street, in the middle of the city, there is a throne that is in ineffable light, that no man can approach unto. The blindness and the staggering glory of that light. There is the Father who waits for the Son. And Jesus boldly strides to the Father and takes the crown of glory that he has exchanged for that crown of thorns. And it is placed on his brow, and he takes his place at the right hand of God forever and forever. And he begins to pray, to pray, to pray for you and for me. Ah, that's my Jesus Christ. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as our Lord Jesus in his glory. Oh, what a wonderful picture it is. You know, the book of Revelation tells us, chapter 5 and verse 13, that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them shall break forth into praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and forever. Amen. And dear congregation, what an anticipation for Jesus, right? What a future glory that he's praying about in John chapter 17, verse 5. The same glory that he always had with the Father. That's what he wants to go back to. That's where he's going. He can do that because I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This is what Jesus prays for in verse 5. Yes, he's prepared to endure the shame of the cross, verse 4, because he anticipates with joy what lies before him. And when he shall enter heaven, he will say to God the Father, "Here am I, and the children that you have given to me," Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. "Here am I, and the children that you, Father, gave to me, and I have given gifts to them." Dear congregation, to be a Christian is no shallow, simple thing. It is the most glorious thing that any human being can ever experience on earth, coming to the knowledge of God and Christ. There is nothing to compare with it. There is nothing in comparison to it. It is the life of God in us, the human soul, here on earth. What compares to that? The life of God in you and the life of Christ in you. Nothing compares to that. There's no comparison. Everything pales. All your achievements, all your possessions, all your money, all your desires, all your goals, all your ambitions pale in significance in comparison to Christ and His glory. So what a privilege for us to know Jesus. Because to know Jesus is to know the Father. Ah, what a wonderful thing that is. Will you notice that Jesus' prayer is about being glorified with glory? You see what he says? Glorify me with the glory. It's about being rewarded with glory. So Jesus desires to be glorified with glory, the glory of God, the glory that he had. And this glory centers in relationship, does it not? Notice in verse 1 and 5, Jesus prays, "Father, Father." So this is about relationship. He refers in verse 5 to the presence of the Father. Look what he says. "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." Notice that Jesus refers to this glory as belonging to eternity, right? Because he's speaking about the presence of God. Where is God? God dwells in eternity. So Jesus says this glory belongs to eternity. God is eternal, and this glory belongs to God. Therefore, in eternity, that's where I desire to be with you and enjoy that glory. The same glory that I had with you before the world began. Now, dear congregation, by the way, this is the first mention in John chapter 17 of the word world. It occurs 18 times. So it's important and significant. Remember that word given, you have given in this John 17, it appears 16 times. Jesus uses the same words over and over again. Now, why does Jesus pray this way? I mean, why does he not say that I enjoy the glory that I had with you just before I left and became the Word become flesh? Why doesn't he say, let's just go back to the glory that I had just before I left heaven? No. It's not that the glory is any different. There's no difference in the glory of God. It never changes because it's something that belongs to God. God is holy, always. That's who He is. God is love, always. That's who He is. God is glorious, always. That's who He is. And so we find here that when Jesus speaks of this glory that He anticipates, it's the same glory that the Father enjoys and that He enjoyed in the world before the world began. Notice in verse 24 that Jesus refers also to this glory again. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also," that's us, that's you and me, "that they also whom you have given me," notice, just as verse 2 and 3 speaks about all whom you have given me, here they are, and it's talking about you and me, disciples. He says, "that they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So Jesus desires that you see His glory. What glory? The glory that He had with God before the world began. The glory that existed in that around that relationship, centered in that relationship between Father and Son. It's a glory that never changes. Why is Jesus praying in this way? He is referring to his pre-existence when he talks about before the world existed. So when Jesus says before the world existed, he is referring to his own pre-existence. It's a strong argument for the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not like an angel who is a created being. He's not the most superior of all angelic beings. No, all angelic beings are created beings. All worlds, all stars, all galaxies, all are created. Before any of that took place, Jesus says, that's the glory. Before the world existed, the same glory. It's you and me and the Spirit in triune relationship and perfect harmony. Now, dear congregation, we must remember that even the angels were created. The angels are not eternal. Or they're confirmed now in eternal existence, but they are sustained by God. He made them. There was a time when there was nothing except God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the interaction that existed when there was nothing else was perfect harmony between the triune God. Jesus is referring to that. Before the world existed, God did not need angels. God does not need men and women. God does not need earth. God does not need the world. God only needs himself. And even that's, how can you say it in that way, that he needs himself? God is God. He exists. He is glorious in his existence. And in the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is pure, absolute God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet this holy, thrice holy God determined to make us for His glory. Can you comprehend that? He determined to make us for His glory, yet we have sinned against Him. We have rebelled against Him. But He desired to make us for His glory. God is exalted and God is glorified in His being. But God is also exalted and glorified in His creation. In you and me. This is why we say that the chief end of man is what? To enjoy God and to glorify Him forever and forever. And the enjoyment of God and the glorying in God go hand in hand. Our Lord Jesus desires His glory in the presence of the Father with eternal joy. I cannot comprehend the eternal counsels of God, neither can you. God has been pleased, has He not, to reveal something of His eternal counsels here in His Word. And so from His Word, I begin to see that there is something. God existed in eternity past. If God hadn't revealed that, how would you know it? He revealed it to us. And He has sent His Son, our Lord Jesus, into this world to accomplish the divine purposes of God. What is the divine plan and purpose of God? The Father elects a people and gives them to His Son. And the Son takes to Himself humanity in order that He redeem them because they have sinned against God. And so His work is the work of redemption. And the Spirit applies that redemption, that secured salvation through regeneration. To all those whom you have given me, I give them eternal life. What a plan. Why did God do it? Did He have to do it? No, He didn't have to do anything. But He did it for His glory. He did it to exalt Himself, to bring praise to His holy name. That's why God did it. And all of these things, this purpose, this plan, determined before the world even existed, in the counsels of eternity, in the mind and heart of God, when Jesus enjoyed glory with the Father. That is the heart of Christ in verse 5. Jesus has given to all of His disciples access into the counsels of God through the Word. He desires, does He not, in verse 24, that we be with Him where He is, to see His glory, Jesus desires that you and I see His glory. I don't know if you go around when you make breakfast or when you go to work, I'm going to see the glory of Jesus. I do that. I'm going to see Christ, and I'm going to see Him in His glory. What glory? The glory that He had with the Father from eternity past. So when Jesus prays in verses 4 and 5, with the anticipation of the cross, He sees even glory in finishing the work on the cross. And it's the same glory that existed in His pre-incarnate time. It's a unique glory. It's a divine glory. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 6 that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. Why did God raise Jesus? By His own glory, so that you and I might walk in a new life. Let me ask you that question. The Christian life that you experience, is it new life? Is it really life that you have, that you say that you have? If you cannot say that you are walking in newness of life, then you are still in your sins. I'm sorry to tell you. I'm happy to tell you that, by the way. You are still in your sins, outside of Christ. Jesus died for our sins so that we might die to our sins. The death of Jesus becomes the place then where God is glorified. The cross of Christ becomes the place where our sins are made an end of. And God is glorified in the triumphant work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the glorious plan of God then, that you see the cross as an end of your sin. You must see the cross as an end of your sin. Having dealt with your sin, that's what our Lord Jesus has done. And now it is through the cross work of our Lord Jesus that we begin to deal and fight and conquer and win victory over sin. I know that we first come to faith and repentance in Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're a Christian, you have done that. Then we begin to experience a life of faith. We have come by faith, but now we live day by day by faith. And in that life that we try to exemplify and live by faith, we fight sin and we engage the enemy over and over again. It is a ceaseless war. It will never stop until you're with Christ. We do that by faith. We must deal with sin. Jesus died to save us from our sins. If you refuse to deal with sin in your life, sin will do two things to you. Sin will weaken your soul, and you will find your strength gone. Sin will darken your soul, and you will find your comfort and your peace gone. If you refuse to deal with sin, it may ultimately prove that you were never a Christian to begin with. There are three kinds of spiritual decline that a person can experience. We might call them, as the Puritans used to say, slothfulness. There is a resolving slothfulness. Oh, you have determined life or death, it doesn't matter. The things of God. You have determined it is irrelevant. You are unconcerned about eternal salvation. You have resolved to be in decline against God. There is, of course, delayed slothfulness. I will put off what I know to be true until another time. I wish to enjoy my sinfulness and my sins just one more time. Just one more time. You have delayed dealing with your spiritual condition. Not yet. Not yet. Not today. Thirdly, there is a disturbing sloth. You are endeavoring to get yourself out of your sins. You cannot do it apart from Christ. Here you are this morning, in the presence of God. Now, in the presence of God. What does that mean? When someone asked Alexander the Great how it was that he managed to conquer the world at such a young age, he said, "I never put off for one single moment anything in the future that ought to be done now." Your spiritual life, don't relegate it to the future and think I'll correct it or fix it tomorrow or the next day. Fix it now, today. The sincere Christian accepts a complete Christ, a complete Christ. The insincere Christian wants a Christ by halves. He wants salvation from sin, but he doesn't want sanctification. He wants salvation from suffering, but he doesn't want salvation from sinning. And that's the difference. That's how you can tell a Christian from a non-Christian. What do you really desire? To be free of sin. Why? So that I can see Jesus in His glory. The same glory that He had before the world began. Let's pray together.